Please take your Bibles and turn with me to the book of 1 Thessalonians, chapter 3. We're at the end of the chapter this time. It's been a little while since I've preached a message on 1 Thessalonians, and if you're new to us, whenever I have the opportunity to preach on Sunday nights, we're going through the whole letter of 1 Thessalonians. So 1 Thessalonians chapter 3, beginning in verse 11. Now may our God and Father himself and our Lord Jesus Christ direct our way to you. And may the Lord make you increase and abound in love to one another and to all, just as we do to you, so that he may establish your hearts blameless in holiness before our God and Father at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ with all his saints. Well, let's bow our heads and pray together. Our Father, we come before you tonight and we thank you for your word that you've given to us. We pray that you might send your Spirit and help us to learn from your word. We pray that the Lord Jesus might be exalted in our midst tonight. We pray that you would work in each of our hearts, making us more like the Lord Jesus. And Lord, that you would save those who are lost. Father, we also want to remember tonight those in our midst who are continuing to suffer various trials. We think particularly of those who are not able to be with us tonight in person, but perhaps are watching through the live streaming. And we ask that you might encourage them in their faith. We pray that those who have sicknesses, that you would be pleased to heal them, and that you would restore them to health and strength, and that they might be able to return to our midst and fellowship with us once again. We pray, O Lord, that you would help them to persevere and that they might be testimonies in the midst of their difficulties. Please help us to be reaching out to them and to be showing the love of Christ to them. We pray all of these things in Jesus' name. Amen. If you have a friend who is a new Christian, how do you pray for them? Maybe you ask the Lord to help them to grow in assurance. Maybe you pray for the Lord to prepare them for any trials that they might go through. Maybe you ask for them a growing sober-mindedness in spiritual things, a concern for others, to be grounded in the truth, to have a heart for the lost. These would all be good things to pray for. But what if you knew that this friend, who's a new Christian, was going through some really difficult times? What if you knew that this friend was being persecuted for their faith? What things might you specifically pray about for them? Well, remember that Paul is writing this book to encourage these Thessalonian Christians, these we might call brand new believers in the faith. They're a brand new church that he planted, and he was forced to leave maybe only 3 weeks after planting the church because of persecution. And so he writes this letter to them to build them up in their faith, and he spends the majority of chapter 1 doing just that. He then takes time in chapter 2 to defend his ministry against those who sought to discredit him and to slander his ministry and say, this Paul, he's a fake, don't listen to him. He wanted to assure this young church that he was indeed genuine and that they themselves knew because of the way he had acted among them that he was genuine. We saw that Paul switched gears in the middle of chapter 2. And he wanted to go back to encouraging them again, of sharing some of the things that he saw in their lives that encouraged him. And then he switches gears again And he goes kind of back into defense mode and defends another aspect of his ministry. And then last time we saw that Paul's concern for the church had led him to send Timothy for a visit to see how they were doing. And then we also saw Timothy's good report. In spite of the persecution they were experiencing, the church was pressing on. They hadn't been listening to the people who were trying to discredit Paul's ministry. They hadn't given up because of persecution. Instead, Timothy brought Paul good news of their faith and their love. They were standing fast in the Lord. And so here, at the end of chapter 3, based on the good news that he had heard from Timothy, Paul prays for the Thessalonian church. Now, my goal for tonight is to simply open up Paul's prayer for the church and to bring out some application along the way. So first of all tonight, as we consider some of the different aspects of Paul's prayer, first of all, we'll look at Paul's desire to visit. Paul's desire to visit. Let's look again at verse 11. Now may our God and Father himself and our Lord Jesus Christ direct our way to you. The first thing that Paul mentions in his prayer is that he would be able to visit the Thessalonian church again. And we know that this is not an isolated prayer either. It wasn't just something nice to maybe stick into the letter. Oh yeah, by the way, it would be nice to visit if I can. Look back at verses 9 and 10, right before this prayer. Paul's gotten the good news of the fact that the Thessalonians are pressing on in the faith. And he says in verse 9, "For what thanks can we render to God for you? For all the joy with which we rejoice for your sake before our God, night and day, praying exceedingly," what? "That we may see your face and perfect what is lacking in your faith." Paul was daily praying to God for this. He desperately wanted to get back to them. And it wasn't just some sentimental wish. Like, oh yeah, I like hanging out with you guys. It'd be great to come back and see you again. Paul loved them, and he wanted to express that love by perfecting what was lacking in their faith. In other words, he wanted to help to ground them in the truths of Scripture so that they wouldn't be blown here and there by every wind of doctrine. He wanted them to have a firm grasp of the truths that would enable them to persevere no matter what circumstances came into their lives. And he wanted to reassure them in person of his love for them. Now, maybe it seems like Paul could have just said, "I'll be there in a couple months. You know, I've got some stuff that I'm doing right now, but give me a couple months and I'll be there." You might think, well, he could have just said that. But he didn't say that. And I think that there are a couple of reasons why Paul didn't say that. First of all, remember that Paul was very keenly aware of the opposition of Satan to his return to Thessalonica. Remember back in chapter 2 and verse 18, he said, "Therefore we wanted to come to you, even I, Paul, time and again, but Satan hindered us." Paul had made attempts to go back to Thessalonica, but had been prevented from doing so. He knew that Satan wanted these saints cut off from the apostle, and so Satan would do his worst to prevent Paul from being able to get back there. And so Paul doesn't just assume that, well, I can get up in the morning and get on the train and get over to Thessalonica. He knew that there was spiritual warfare going on, and there was an enemy who was trying to wreak havoc in this church. Now, this doesn't mean that Paul disregarded the sovereignty of God in the situation. Far from it. And that's, I believe, the second reason why Paul doesn't simply say, "I'll see you soon." In spite of the opposition of Satan, Paul also knew that God was ultimately in complete control of the situation. So Paul doesn't just simply make some plans. He prays that God will direct his way to them. As is typical with Paul, what seems at first like a simple request actually contains some rich theology. Consider first who the prayer is directed towards: our God and Father himself, and our Lord Jesus Christ. The first and second persons of the Trinity are appealed to for the answering of this prayer. One is not viewed as more divine than the other, or one is not viewed as more capable of answering prayer than the other. Paul even uses the singular version of the verb direct, demonstrating the unity of the Father and the Son. Listen to commentator Tim Shenton. He writes, "Here he is stressing the unity of the Father and the Son in their divinity and in hearing and answering prayer. The Father and Son are never at cross purposes. There is never any disagreement between them. The Father is not more loving than the Son, and the Son is not more willing to grant our petitions than the Father, for both are indivisibly and perfectly one." So we see in this passage the incredible unity of the Father and the Son. And then Paul also demonstrates his belief in and dependence on the sovereignty of God in this verse. Even though Paul had tried and failed, he knew that God was able to direct his way to the Thessalonians. The word "direct" here means more than just giving someone a roadmap. It involves the fact of God making the journey possible. Remember that Satan had been placing roadblocks, so to speak, along the path to Thessalonica, preventing Paul from returning. And so Paul prays that God would remove those, enabling him to return. One commentator writes that to direct means to make a straight path from us to you by the leveling or removal of those obstacles with which Satan had obstructed it. Paul is acknowledging that nothing is outside of the sovereign control of God, not even our travel plans. His potential visit to Thessalonica, it wasn't a matter of chance or probability. It was directly under the control of God. Now, maybe we sometimes tend to think that God is in control of the really big things that happen in the world and the really big things that happen in our lives, but he's not as interested in the little things. He just kind of lets those things happen as they will. But brethren, that's not what Scripture tells us. Proverbs 16, verse 33 says, "The lot is cast into the lap, but its every decision is from the Lord." To put it into modern language, even when you do something as minuscule as rolling the dice, God is in control of every dice roll in this world. Our confession of faith states, "Nothing, not some things, not most things, nothing happens by chance or outside the sphere of God's providence." So it's no wonder Paul prayed that God would direct his way to the Thessalonians. If God didn't direct him there, it wasn't going to happen. Now, this doesn't mean that Paul didn't also need to himself be responsible. Paul still needed to plan. He still needed to attempt a journey. He still needed to pray for the outcome. Paul knew that God uses means to accomplish his will, and he was very willing to use those means. But at the end of the day, if Paul ended up back in Thessalonica, fellowshipping with those dear brothers and sisters, he knew that it was ultimately because of the sovereign hand of God. Commentator Andrew Young writes, "Paul believed that God's control over the events of life extended even to the practicalities of travel plans, and consequently thought it both right and necessary to pray about such things. In doing so, he was not abdicating his responsibility to plan and to attempt the journey himself. Rather, he was recognizing that all the affairs of life are ultimately in the hands of God." Brethren, how often do we demonstrate this same confidence and dependence that Paul had? Paul was confident that God is sovereign. And as a result, Paul was also fully dependent on God, even for his travel plans. Do we have that same kind of dependence? Do we make plans without depending on the Lord's guidance, without prayer? I've heard of Christians making life-changing decisions, like uprooting their families, moving across the country, changing jobs, with not so much as a prayer about it. Paul didn't separate his life into different categories. Well, here's the church category over here, and then over here is everything else, my job, my family, my hobbies. And we'll pray about everything in the church category, but the stuff in the other categories, well, we don't really need to pray about that stuff. We'll just kind of think about it and make a decision on our own. But the categories don't really go together. Well, that wasn't Paul's attitude at all. He saw every aspect of his life under the sovereign rule of God. There was no part of his life that was not touched by the lordship of Christ. And so when he had travel plans, what did he do? He prayed about them. We can profess to believe in the absolute sovereignty of God, but then live in such a way that doesn't demonstrate our dependence upon God for all things. Let's not take things for granted in our lives. What did James say in his letter? People say, well, I'm going to travel to this place and conduct business and make a profit. And James said, you should say, if the Lord wills, we will go and do this or that. We ought to depend upon God. We ought to be confident in the sovereignty of God. And when we have gospel opportunities where there are roadblocks in the way, as Paul had, it was a good thing for Paul to go to Thessalonica to encourage those believers, to build them up in their faith. And Satan was hindering him. And so what does Paul do? He prays about it. And he prays that God would direct his way back to that church. Paul knew that God was sovereign over all things, and so he prayed about all of these things. Secondly, as we move on in this prayer, we read about the challenge of love. The challenge of love. Let's look at verse 12. And may the Lord make you increase and abound in love to one another and to all, just as we do to you. Paul's next prayer request has to do with the love of these Thessalonian Christians. Now remember that it wasn't like the Thessalonians didn't have any love already. They did. Remember that in the previous section, Paul talks about the good report that Timothy had brought to him. The congregation was already marked by what? By faith and by love. So why does Paul make this a central part of his prayer? Why not focus on something else? Well, they've already got love. They've got that covered. We'll pray about something else now. Why doesn't he do that? Well, it's not hard to understand when you see the centrality of love in the scriptures. And even if you go and talk to a mature Christian, someone who has been a Christian for a long time, which one of them would say that they have arrived and they've got all the love that they need? We've got some mature Christians here in our congregation. I don't think any of them would say, I've got all the love I could ever need. I just need to work on something else now. No, they recognize that even as a mature Christian, someone who's been in the way for a long time, there's always room for growth. We never love as much as God has loved us. And so in light of these things, Paul prays that the Thessalonian church would not just have love to begin with, because they did, but that they would increase and that they would abound in love. One commentator translated as superabounding in love. In other words, Paul didn't just want the Thessalonians to have a cup that was filled up to the brim with love. He wanted it to be overflowing, pouring out. He didn't just want them to have some nice, warm, fuzzy feelings towards each other. As long as you feel a few warm fuzzies, then that's all that you need. Now, yes, Paul wanted them to be affectionate. True love does involve the emotions, but it doesn't stop there. True biblical love results in the demonstration of that love through loving words and actions. So this is the kind of love that Paul is praying for the Thessalonians, and the amount of love, not just that they would kind of maintain and plateau what they already had, but that they would abound, that they would overflow with love. But then notice also who the recipients of this love are that Paul is praying about. Back in verse 12, and may the Lord make you increase and abound in love, first of all, to one another. Paul wants them to grow in their love for one another. The church is to be a place that is marked by mutual love among the members. An unloving church is a contradiction in terms. Jesus said to his disciples in John 13:35, by this all will know that you are my disciples, if you have love for one another. In the letters to the seven churches in Revelation, Jesus rebukes the church in Ephesus for having lost its first love. Now, although many see this as simply a loss of love for Christ, surely it also at least implies a loss of mutual love among the believers there. And it's not seen as a tolerable situation. Christ even warns them that if they continued in such a state, that he would come and remove their candlestick, that he would no longer be present with them. These are sobering words. But even in a church that is marked by mutual love, there is always room for growth. If you've ever wondered to yourself, I wonder how I can grow in love towards my brothers and sisters at church. What can I do to grow in love, to demonstrate love? You see it in the scriptures, you're convicted about it. How can I grow in love? Well, here's a little project for you. Look up every instance of the phrase one another in the New Testament. Write them all down, and then do those things. But don't just do those things with your close friends at church. That's too easy. Commit to do those things as much as you're able with the whole church. That's the kind of love that Paul is praying for on behalf of these Thessalonian Christians. Not just a warm, fuzzy feeling, but love that, yes, is rooted in the heart, rooted in our emotions and our will, but that is also demonstrated in real words and real actions to one another. But it doesn't stop there. Paul wants their love to abound to one another and to all. Their love isn't to be limited to just people within the church. In fact, their love is to have no limit. To all means to all, to everyone, to people outside the church, to unbelievers, to their neighbors. But Paul, surely you don't also mean the people who are persecuting the church. Even to them? Yes, he means that too. Isn't that what Jesus said in Matthew chapter 5? You have heard that it was said, you shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy. But I say to you, love your enemies. Bless those who curse you. Do good to those who hate you. And pray for those who spitefully use you and persecute you. Our Christian love is to overflow, not only to those who are within our own church, it is to overflow to those who are outside as well. Even those who hate us, use us, and persecute us. We are called as Christians to practice this kind of love. But it seems impossible, doesn't it? How do we overflow in love to one another in the church all the time, even when so-and-so gets on my nerves? How do I love those who are outside the church who, very obviously by their words and actions, they hate me as a Christian? How do we love those who persecute the church? I can't do that on my own. How do you expect me to do that? Well, no, you can't do it on your own. And that's why Paul prays, and may the Lord make you increase and abound in love. We have the responsibility to obey the Lord. And we must exercise love. But we also need to remember that love, Christian love, is ultimately a fruit of the Spirit. And we must depend on the Lord and pray to Him that we might see this kind of growth in our lives. Andrew Young writes, "Yet we cannot do this on our own. By nature we are selfish and unloving, full of malice and envy, hated by others and hating one another. The godlike love that Paul has in mind is a fruit of the Spirit. That is why he prays that the Lord would make their love increase. The Lord Jesus himself is the true vine, the source of all of our spiritual life through the Spirit. Brothers and sisters, if you find yourself struggling to love your fellow church members at times, you do need to seek to exercise your love, but you need to do it in dependence on the Lord. Pray and ask him to make you increase, to make you abound in love for one another, that when people look at our church, they will say, I know that they're Christians because of the love that they have for one another. And if you find yourself struggling to love those who are outside of the church, especially those who are hostile to you, don't have a cynical attitude towards them. Don't be content with the amount of love that you have already. Beseech the Lord to make your love abound, not only to those within the church, but to everyone, as Paul says. This kind of love, a love that is opposed to our native selfishness, it's an evidence of true, genuine faith. An evidence, as we heard this morning, that we have been born again. Jeffrey Wilson writes, such love in action is the indispensable evidence of the genuineness of their faith. It's an encouragement to us. If we see this kind of love in our own hearts, we can rejoice that this kind of love is not natural to the human being. We love those that we're close to. We love our families. We love our friends. But love your enemies? Love those who get on your nerves all the time? That kind of love is a fruit of the Spirit, an evidence of genuine faith. So Paul prays that he would be able to get back to the Thessalonians. He prays for an increase in their love. And then, number three, he prays that they would be established in holiness. Established in holiness. Let's look at verse 13. So that he may establish your hearts blameless in holiness before our God and Father at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ with all his saints. Well, the first thing we need to see here is the connection between this verse and the previous one. Notice that verse 13 begins with the words, so that. There's a connection there. Paul is praying that the hearts of the Thessalonians would be established blameless in holiness. But that cannot happen apart from growth in love. And that right there is one of the most important truths that we can learn from this prayer. Holiness and love are not disconnected things. They're not mutually exclusive. So many Christians think of holiness only in terms of things that we need to avoid or things that we cannot do. If you really want to be holy, they say, you need to abstain from this and keep yourself from that, etc., etc., etc. And so you have these people who avoid a whole bunch of things and yet are really sour people. Now, some of that is true. We're going to find out in the next chapter that one of the marks of holiness is abstaining from sexual sin. So that's true. Part of holiness is avoiding certain things. But what about the positive side of holiness? Holiness doesn't only abstain from things. It also does things in a positive sense. And one of those things is love. Andrew Young writes, "Biblical holiness is rooted in the heart and expressed in actions. In particular, it is rooted in a heart filled with love, the love that Paul has been praying for." As Christians, we ought to have a concern to grow in holiness. But if all that means to you is avoiding certain things, you need to expand your understanding of holiness. Part of God's holiness is His perfect and holy love. It's a love that He demonstrates, especially towards His people. And does this kind of love mark our growth in holiness? So love is one of the things that should mark our growth in holiness. And then Paul prays that God would establish the Thessalonians blameless in holiness. Now, what does that mean? A number of different passages in the scriptures exhort believers to be blameless. But what exactly is that? Does blameless mean that we have to live a sinlessly perfect life? Well, no, it doesn't. We're never going to be sinlessly perfect in this life. The Apostle John tells us that if we say we have no sin, we lie and the truth is not in us. To be blameless means that no one can look at any area of your life and accuse you of serious sin. There's no contradiction between your profession of faith and the life that you are living. Consider what it says in Psalm 19 and verse 13. The psalmist writes, "Keep back your servant also from presumptuous sins. Let them not have dominion over me. Then I shall be blameless, and I shall be innocent of great transgression." Every Christian is going to struggle with sin. And that's not an excuse to just go ahead and sin then. It's simply the reality of the Christian life. But when a Christian decides to allow sin to go unchallenged in their life, they're unwilling to give it up. They're not willing to repent of that sin. They're engaging in what the psalmist calls presumptuous sins. They're thinking, well, I can just live the way I want to, but God will still forgive me. They're presuming upon God. And in so doing, they are not blameless. People can look at them and point out there's inconsistency in their life. The way that they're living doesn't match up with their profession of faith. Richard Mayhew writes, "Paul prays that with regard to holiness, there will be no grounds of accusation towards unholiness. Yes, they continue to struggle with sin, but they're also continuing to repent of it. They're not letting it go unchallenged in their life. And so, as a whole, their life is not marked by inconsistency. It's marked by consistent repentance and faithfulness to the Lord." And Mayhew says, "This is a major New Testament theme. It is God's supreme wish that believers be holy, even as He is holy." So while we will never achieve perfect holiness in this life, it is possible for Christians to be blameless in holiness. And that is what Paul is praying for the Thessalonian church. Not that they would just have a little taste of blamelessness now and again, but that their hearts would be firm, immovable, grounded, established to be blameless in holiness. Well, notice also the circumstances that Paul mentions in this prayer in verse 13. He says, so that he may establish your hearts blameless in holiness before our God and Father. Although Paul certainly wants them to be blameless in holiness now, he directs his gaze forward to the last day, the day of judgment. When Paul says he wants them to be blameless in holiness before our God and Father, he's referring to standing before God on the last day. The word before here is referring to being in someone's presence. Some of the English translations even use the phrase stand before. But even more than that, Paul adds an additional note that I think removes any ambiguity. It's when the Thessalonians will be before the Father at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ with all his saints. This is clearly referring to the day of judgment. So why does Paul bring this topic into his prayer? Why doesn't he just say, well, I pray for them that they would be established in holiness? Why does he bring in this topic of the second coming of Christ and the day of judgment? Well, Andrew Young says, in speaking of them being before God, he is thinking of their appearance before him as their judge. He wants his converts to be able to stand in the presence of God blameless and holy. I think there's a twofold reason why Paul prays for their holiness, not kind of in a vacuum, but in light of the fact of the day of judgment and the second coming of Christ. And the first is the urgent need to prepare ourselves for that day. We thought about that this morning in Sunday school. All throughout the New Testament, we are encouraged as Christians to be ready for the second coming, to be ready for the day of judgment. Christ is going to return like a thief in the night. We don't know the day nor the hour. And believers are commanded to be ready. And part of being ready is growing in grace, seeking to be blameless in holiness, so that we would not be ashamed when our Savior returns. But I also think there's another reason why Paul prays for this in light of the second coming. Paul spent the whole first chapter of the letter encouraging the Thessalonians about why he knew they had been chosen by God. In other words, he was wanting to encourage them in assurance. He wanted them to know beyond a shadow of a doubt that they were true believers, chosen by God, redeemed, born again, being sanctified. And one of the things that encourages our assurance of faith, our assurance of salvation, is growing in this area of being blameless in holiness. Now, some people might say, well, that's being legalistic. They'd say, the only thing assurance is based on is the gospel. It's on justification by faith. And there is an element of truth in that. The foundation of assurance is justification by faith, the work of Christ on our behalf. But our assurance of salvation can also be hindered by living an inconsistent Christian life. Listen to our old friend, J.C. Ryle. He says, inconsistency of life is utterly destructive of peace of conscience. The two things are incompatible. They cannot and they will not go together. If you will have your besetting sins and cannot make up your minds to give them up, if you will shrink from cutting off the right hand and plucking out the right eye when occasion requires it, you will have no assurance. A Christian who makes no effort to live blamelessly before the Lord will not live with a true sense of assurance of salvation. But the opposite is also true. When a Christian is growing in holiness, when they are living in a way that can be described as blameless, it's going to add to their assurance. Now, it's not that they are trusting in their own works for salvation. Not at all. It's simply that they can honestly recognize the fruit of the Spirit in their own lives. They see the marks of the new birth that we considered this morning. They see the growing evidence of true and genuine faith. And this causes their assurance to grow that they are true children of God. Phil Arthur writes, "Holiness would vindicate their standing in Christ, establishing beyond all doubt that they truly were the people of God, so that when Jesus did eventually return with his holy ones, there would be no doubt that these believers belonged in that exalted company." Paul wants these believers to grow in such a way that when they think about the second coming of Christ, they will be confident about their final standing. There won't be any question about where these people belong for eternity. Not because they're such great people, not because they've earned their salvation, not because they're better than everyone else, but because their lives evidence the fact that God himself has saved them. That's what Paul is praying for. That in light of the second coming, that they would be established in their hearts, blameless in holiness, so that they themselves would have confidence, that they would have assurance of their own salvation in light of that great day of judgment and the second coming of their Savior. This passage is just one more example of Paul using the second coming of Christ as motivation for living the Christian life. Every chapter of this brief letter has at least one reference to the second coming. It's not insignificant. It's not a secondary doctrine in Christian theology. And Paul says, listen, this is urgent. Jesus is coming back, and are you ready for it? Now that Jesus has accomplished his death and resurrection, we are living in the last days. And every Christian is called to live in light of that great reality. Andrew Young says, "The coming of the Lord is the point of focus to which Paul returns again and again in this letter. Our Christian lives must be focused on these great future events. It is not a matter of wanting to escape the present and the work that God has for us to do. Rather, it is the way in which our strong confidence in the final purposes of God in Christ is to express itself. If we know Jesus and love him, and believe that God is reconciling all things to himself through him, then we will eagerly wait for his coming." Brethren, does this focus mark our Christian lives? Yes, in one sense, we are to be a people who look back. We look back at the great salvation Jesus accomplished for us in his death and resurrection. But we're also to be a people who look forward. Our Savior has ascended to the right hand of his Father in heaven, but one day he is coming back. He has already saved us from the guilt and the power of sin through the power of his cross. And one day he will return to rescue us from the presence of sin and evil in our lives forever. As you think about your struggle in your life against sin, the battle to grow in holiness and in love, as we've been considering, do you think about the second coming as motivation for that? Do you think about the reality of eternity as motivation for following Christ? The New Testament gives us that again and again and again. Are you thinking about that? Young again writes, "The Thessalonians must look beyond the trials and tribulations they are enduring to the great day of Christ's return, when all their troubles will be overcome and when they will be perfectly united with their Savior forever. Nothing comforts us more in our distresses than the knowledge of Christ's second advent. It will be a day of great rejoicing and victory when all we have strived to achieve is accomplished. Let us lift up our heads, for our redemption draws near." Brethren, if these things are true, let us not live complacent lives. Let us not be overcome by unnecessary distractions that we thought about this morning. Let us live in a way that shows to everyone around us the urgency of the fact that Jesus is returning, and we want to be ready for that day. Let us seek by God's help to live blameless in holiness. Let us be a people who are described as waiting for the Son from heaven. And brethren, I believe Paul was praying for these things for the Thessalonian Christians. Do you not think God is able to accomplish these things in the lives of his people? That the Holy Spirit, in his grace and in his power, is able to subdue the sins in our lives and to help us to grow in love for one another, to help us to grow in our love for those who are outside of the church, to establish our hearts blameless in holiness. These are not pie-in-the-sky dreams. These are things that God is able to accomplish in the lives of his people. Christ died on the cross to purchase these things for you. The Holy Spirit, if you are a Christian, the Holy Spirit lives in you and is able to accomplish these things in your lives. If you are not a Christian here tonight, I hope that you can see the urgency of the situation for your own life. Have you ever asked yourself this question as someone who is not following the Lord Jesus? If Jesus came back tonight, would you be ready? Or if you died tonight and had to stand before the presence of God, would you be ready for that? Have you repented of your sins? Have you trusted in Jesus alone to save you? If you die, or if Jesus comes back first, and those things are not true of you, you will not have a second chance. You will be cast forever into the outer darkness of hell. Now is the time of mercy. Today, Paul says, is the day of salvation. Don't get lost in your smartphones or your popularity or in the pursuit of wealth. Those things are all going to pass away. You're not going to be able to take those things to your grave. This life, apart from God, is nothing but emptiness. And it ends with your body in a grave and your soul in hell apart from Christ. But that doesn't have to be the case. There is mercy in our God, and his name is Jesus. Run to him tonight, right now, where you sit. Don't wait another moment. Paul didn't know for sure if he was going to be able to get back to Thessalonica to visit that church. You don't know if you're going to make it home from this church meeting tonight. Don't be like the foolish man in the parable of Jesus who said, I've had all this abundance, and what am I going to do? I'm just going to build more barns, bigger barns, to put all my stuff in there, and now I can just eat, drink, and be merry. And God said, you fool, tonight your soul is required of you. Don't be like that foolish man. Run to Jesus Christ right now. Have dealings with God in the seat that you're sitting in. Run to Jesus Christ. Cast all of your trust in him for salvation. Don't think to yourself, I'm a pretty good person. You're not. You're a sinner deserving nothing but hell. And the fact that you're here tonight listening to the gospel is a demonstration that God is being patient with you. And that he loves you, and he wants you to come to his son, the Lord Jesus. God does not delight in the death of the wicked, but that they turn from their sins. Before another moment passes, get right with God by entrusting yourself to Jesus alone for salvation. Repent, for the kingdom of God is at hand. Let's pray together. Our Father, we marvel at your mercy towards us. And those of us who are Christians here tonight, we do not claim to be Christians because we're better than other people or smarter than other people. We just know that you are a God of mercy and that you have given us everything in the Lord Jesus Christ. And we bless you for that. And we pray that you would help us to grow in our love for you, our love for one another, our love for those outside of the church. We pray that you would help us, even as Paul prayed, that our hearts would be established blameless in holiness. That as we look forward to the second coming of Christ, that we would have confidence that a genuine work of salvation has been accomplished in our lives. And Lord, we pray for those here tonight who do not know the Lord Jesus Christ. We pray that in your wrath you would remember mercy, and that you would save them. You would draw them to yourself, even tonight, and that they would go home from this place redeemed, paid for by the blood of Christ, and would be able to put their heads on their pillows tonight, assured of their salvation. Lord, we know that we cannot accomplish this. It's like preaching to dry bones. But just like with Ezekiel, you're able to use this preaching of the word by your Spirit to awaken life in dead sinners. We pray that you would do that tonight for your own honor and glory. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.